Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." These familiar words are found at the end of Matthew's gospel. And of course, you know, following this, Jesus goes on to give the Great Commission. This statement that Jesus makes here was made after his death, and after he was buried, and after he was raised again from the dead. And of course, it implies that a special function of Jesus that was just now beginning. And at that time, he would ascend back to heaven to a spiritual reign at the right hand of God. Now, perhaps you know, you're aware of, in religious circles, there is much confusion surrounding this subject. Is Jesus Christ reigning over his kingdom now? In fact, what is the nature of his rule? Is it yet to be expected in a millennium of earthly and supernatural events predicted in the book of Revelation? And I think it's necessary for us to understand the view that we have from God. And that's why this lesson is chosen for tonight. Now, I've got 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. That is the promise to David. And we're going to read some more of that text. And of course, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 is another passage that speaks about this kingdom, about the Lord's authority and his reign upon his throne. And so having said that, I simply want to introduce tonight's lesson. We are in a series of lessons standing on the promises of God. And I certainly appreciate the songs that have been selected. Yes, where he leads, I'll follow. We sing that, believing what we were singing, because we believe in the word of God. We believe the promises of God, and it shows in our lives. So what we intended, of course, is not only believing, but having complete assurance and living our lives in faithful service to God. It couldn't be no plainer than where he leads our Father. And of course, we understand that all the promises of God in him are yes. As Paul writes in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 20. Let me pause and acknowledge first and always my gratitude to Almighty God. I'm grateful to God for so many things. Of course, again, his great and exceeding precious promises in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And I'm grateful for Jesus, that the Father sent his Son to be our Savior. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 14. And I'm grateful that Jesus came. Not only was he willing to come, but he was willing to offer himself. It was a willing sacrifice. He willingly went to the cross. And shed his blood. And as Paul writes in the book of Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of God's grace. And God's tender mercy, he raised him from the dead, and he's given us the promise and the hope of everlasting life. And I'm especially grateful for the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, and for this wonderful fellowship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ. Grateful for this good family here at Springwater. Your invitation for me to come with my lovely bride, Bessie, to worship and work with you in this special effort. And I appreciate this audience, and I know on a Wednesday evening, many of our brethren who have visited us, or perhaps where they regular worship, and perhaps we may have visitors in this assembly. And if you are visiting, I want you to know that you are our honored guest. We welcome you. And there are members here who have been here every single lesson, and I thank you for that. You are, as the Hebrew writer says, an encouragement. And when we do come together, we do provoke one another to love and the good works. And I'm sure many of you do know, having been married for some 63 years, that when certain people put their names on the meal list, you know that you're going to eat good. I know, and I don't know whether, he's not that much older than me. I don't know whether they call him brother, buddy, or not, but I'm sure glad you put your names on the meal list. And it was a pleasure to put our feet underneath your table. And so we thank you for your good hearts and your kind hospitality, for sharing, And we're grateful for all the work that you do and all the work that you have done in God's kingdom. And likewise, for all of you, and I must continue to offer our gratitude to you, Brother Chuck, and your lovely bride, Jeannie, and to you, Philip, and for your hospitality. And I thank all of you, my brethren, for the support that you have provided for our meeting. And so, again, want to remind us why I think this lesson is so important. It fits right in what we have been talking about. It is necessary, I think, for us to get the view of God. In the Old Testament times, of course, last couple of nights ago, we talked about Abraham, that God formed the special nation, the Israelite people, through whom the promise of the Messiah would come. Remember, the three promises that God made to Abraham, and one of those specifically was, in his seed, all nations would be blessed. But the Messiah, and when we talk about the Messiah, we're talking about the Christ. A lot of folks don't know who Jesus is. They think his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. But his name is Jesus. He was called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. John 1:41 tells us, as Peter found his brother Andrew found his brother Peter, I should say, we have found the Messiah. And I've got a marginal reading telling me the Messiah in the Hebrew, the Greek would be the Christ. It means the chosen one or the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king were chosen by God. And oftentimes, oil was poured on them so that they would know that this was the Lord's anointed one. There is a series on television, of course, about the chosen, and it has to do with the Messiah. But the Messiah, of course, was predicted from the very beginning, if you remember, revealed to us in the book of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But that promise, of course, was in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world, because the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of everlasting life, which God promised before the world began. And so with the Israelite people, God, of course, was their king in a theocracy. And remember, we talked about a theocracy. It's not a Bible word, but the concept is there were over 600 laws, statutes, commandments, and ordinances. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, was the base of all those laws. And God regulated or ruled over their home life, their civil affairs, and, of course, their religious affairs. But they wanted a king. And God yielded to their desire. And the period of kings began with Saul, you remember. And, of course, Saul disobeyed God. And God says, now I'm going to find a man after my own heart. And, of course, you know the story. He found David. And so David was called a man after God's own heart. And then, of course, David's son, Solomon. And during their reign, the kingdom flourished. Now, to the Jewish people, this was their heyday, so to speak, of worldly acclaim, which lasted only a short period of time, incidentally, before the decline and, of course, the captivity. We mentioned that last night because it was Jeremiah who had predicted that they would be in captivity for some 70 years and they would return. And, of course, last night we talked about the promise of a new covenant. And, of course, we see that that new covenant had to do leading up to Jesus. And that's what the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews was all about. But God had greater plans ahead for Israel and all the world through the Messiah. And of course, I want us to now go in our Bibles to the promise that God made to David in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. So I invite you to turn with me there. The book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Now, we're not going to read all of this chapter, but I want to get the gist of what God's promise to David involves. So if you will, read with me together, 2 Samuel, beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. And so now it came to pass, of course, David, his battles, of course, most of them were completed. And now we find David was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. In other words, David had been blessed by God, and all of his victories, as you know, David indeed was a mighty warrior, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Well, first of all, folks, I want us to notice very simply, David wanted to build a house for God. Now, God had blessed David, and I think that might be a right response that many of us might have. God blesses us, and so we want to do something for God, right? And I think that was fine. And so what does Nathan do? Nathan, well, just go ahead, David. You just go do all that is in your heart because the Lord is with you. Well, let me tell you what. The Lord comes and he speaks to Nathan, if you remember, and he told Nathan the prophet, you tell David that God's going to build him a house. Now, here is a point we need to understand, folks. You know, I think it's nice that David wanted to do that. But you know, here is a point that we need to see that is prominent throughout the Bible. The promise that God makes to David, of course, would be fulfilled later. But there is something that we need to learn. Nathan was so sure that David's desire to build a temple would meet God's approval that he said, you go do all that is within your heart. But not only was David mistaken, but also Nathan was mistaken. He had to go back and tell David that God did not want him to build a house, but God was going to build him a house. Now, he wasn't talking about a physical house like we dwell in. He's using that word figuratively, as we're going to see. Now, the point that I simply want to make is a thing may seem right to you and I, but we cannot see how God might object to it. And a lesson that is taught over and over in the Bible is that God only blesses those with the thing that he first approves of. We mentioned in our study a couple of nights ago, if you remember, the example in the book of Hebrews of Abel. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel offered the most excellent sacrifice, and Cain, he being dead, yet he speaks. And what is Abel saying? Abel is saying, if we offer to God by faith, God's going to accept that. Now, Cain did offer something, right? There's a lot of people who won't offer God anything. But why didn't God accept what Cain offered? Because it wasn't by faith. You see, God spoke directly to man. That's how faith comes. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God doesn't speak directly to us like that today. But whatever God said to Cain, he also said to Abel. But Abel offered what God asked of him, but Cain offered something else. And there is a prominent example that helps us to understand that all worship is not acceptable to God. Just because we think it's okay to offer something to God doesn't mean that God's going to be pleased with that. And here is a perfect example. And so something else I think we need to learn, folks. We need to respect God's word. We saw that in the last two lessons from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Remember verse 2? Where the Bible says, don't add to or don't take away from the word of God. Remember Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who trust him. Add thou not to his words, lest he rebuke thee and thou be found a liar. We need to respect God's word. If it comes from God, either through commandments or the law, that was the Old Testament. But we can read about it in the New Testament. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the apostle Peter writes, if any man speak, let him speak as it were the oracles of God. What I'm trying to say, folks, is when God spoke to Nathan, the prophet would later tell David that God would build him a temple. He didn't want David to build a temple, and we know that David didn't build a temple, but his son would, in fact, build a temple. Now, God says David's son would set up a kingdom and a temple. He uses those two words. And I think the key to understanding this promise is a play on these two words, meaning a house or a structure in which a person lives, a temple, or a dynasty, which is the full point. Now, let me give you a quote, folks. And this is a quote from J. Dwight Pentecost in his book, Things to Come. And I quote, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return to the earth bodily and literally in order to reign over David's covenanted kingdom. The allegation that Christ is seated on the Father's throne, reigning over a spiritual kingdom, the church does not fulfill the promises of the covenant, unquote. So I raise a question. Does God's promise to David necessitate an earthly kingdom with Jesus ruling at Jerusalem, as premillennialists say? Now, David was a man after God's own heart, as we already mentioned. He wanted to build a temple for God, but instead God promised to build a house for him. And so David was succeeded on the throne, as I've already mentioned, by Solomon. It was he who would build the temple, as we know. And David saw him as the fulfillment of God's promise. And Solomon saw himself that way. Solomon's rule is variously described as him sitting on his own throne in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 47. It was described as sitting on David's throne, 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 12, on the throne of Israel, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20, and on the throne of the Lord, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23. But the word throne itself simply indicates the position of rule. It was God's rule. And that rule was executed through David's lineage. It was the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 5. So God's promise of ongoing rule was conditioned upon obedience. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 7. So what I'm saying, folks, is in David's time, David's descendants, of course, would become disobedient and their rule would be suspended. And the last king in the line was Jehoiakim, Coniah. God told Jeremiah to write him childless. None of his descendants would prosper on the throne of David ruling in Judah. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. So what does all that mean, folks? Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see a connection that leads us directly from David to Jesus Christ. I mean, for example, if you look in the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 3, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 1 and verse 3, and let's listen to what the Apostle Paul reveals to us through his inspired pen. In Romans in chapter 1, verse, let me go back up to the very first verse. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Here it is, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he plainly tells us that David was of the seed of, that Jesus was of the seed of David. Look at another passage in the book of Luke in chapter 1. We're looking at the second genealogy, and I think it's important as we listen to what the angel is saying to Mary. In the book of Luke in chapter 1 at verse 30. Notice very carefully. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Now in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 1, you may have that marginal read that tells us the name Jesus means Savior, or God saves. Matter of fact, the Old Testament word would be Yeshua. Psalm 27, remember, David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. So that's who Jesus is. He is the Savior. He is salvation. So he's always existed, not just when he was born of the Virgin Mary. And so again, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him, listen to this, folks, the throne of his father David. So we're tracing from the promise that God made to David, he would build a house, not literally, but Solomon would build a temple, but through the lineage, the last king, as we've already mentioned, was Kenaniah. We'll get to that in just a moment. The Apostle Peter quoted this promise that we read about in the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 7. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, and we're going to further this thought, Lord willing, tomorrow night when we talk about the promise is to you and to your children or to your sons. But in the book of Acts in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit finally comes upon those apostles as they waited in Jerusalem, after Jesus had ascended upon high, the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of the promise that God had made. And Peter is the main speaker recorded here. It appears that all the apostles are in fact speaking because they said they heard the apostles speaking in their own language. And that tells me the other apostles were speaking, and I don't know if they were in small groups, or I'm not exactly sure how it was, but however the apostles were speaking, they heard them speaking in their own language. That was the miracle. And that was only promised to the apostles. And so here is one of the first principles of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And listen, heed my words, or hearken unto my words. In the Navy, we would say, listen up. In other words, let me get your attention. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to get our attention. And the way God gets our attention is through his word. The first principle of the gospel is you must hear. And that's what Luke chapter 6, verse 40, John chapter 6, verse 44 says, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Whosoever has heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. The problem we have in the world today is people don't want to hear the word of God. You see? So Peter says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says, hear these words, or hear my words. They're God's words, but he's speaking because the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, what he does is he explains the miracle. The idea that they have been they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in tongues. And what he does is, we see these words italicized again. Do you see that again? Look at chapter 2, verse 16. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, in the book of Joel in chapter 2, you're going to see these words. If you go back to the book of Joel chapter 2, these words are italicized. And what Peter is saying is, that promise that God made back there about the Holy Spirit, that promise is now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. So he explains the miracle. Basically, says, these men are not drunk with wine. This is that. This is what Joel had said. Listen again. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. And now he's going to begin to preach Jesus Christ. Drop down, if you will, with me. Verse 30. Because we've got a conclusion here. He's basically telling them, you killed Jesus. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that he was coming. He came and you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And he quotes some of the Old Testament prophecies. As a matter of fact, we read Psalm 132. And there are many other psalms that he quotes right here in the book of Acts in chapter 2. But the conclusion he makes, look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that's Jesus, that his soul was not left in Hades. Now the King James Version says not left in hell. That's a mistranslation. It's Hades. It's where departed spirits go when we die. We don't go to hell, we go to Hades. Nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Listen very carefully, folks. For David did not ascend into the heaven, but he himself. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. The Bible said that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise that God made to David is revealed in verse 25. And the fulfillment of that promise was the fact that the Lord himself will build his church. He would establish his kingdom, his family, the Lord's house. All those words describe that relationship of the people of God together. To the greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, of course, Jesus being a descendant of David, Peter quoted that prophecy on the day of Pentecost. And of course, in the Revelation, Jesus would later reveal through John, to him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And so again, it is the Father's throne. It is his rule executed through David's line, now through Jesus Christ himself. And so premillennialists object to a heavenly reign as the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. However, that is precisely the application of what those prophecies were pointing to. On Solomon's porch, in the book of Acts in chapter 3 at verse 22, Peter said, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. Indeed, a heavenly reign is the only one which can meet the Old Testament criteria that was being spoken of. And so we see in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verse 22, Jesus was called the Son of David. Look at chapter 20, verse 31. Jesus was called the Son of David. Look at chapter 21 and verse 9. not only is Jesus indeed a son of David, he is a descendant of Coniah. Look at Matthew in chapter 1 at verse 11 in the genealogy. Josiah begot Jeconiah. And of course, I got a marginal reading in my Bible, which means Coniah or Jehoiachin. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And you can read about that, about the captivity, in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 24. And not only is the Hebrew writer the one that mentioned Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a major thrust of the book of Hebrews, in the 110th Psalm, Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, what does that actually mean? Well, it means that Melchizedek was a priest and a king. Well, Zechariah said in the book of Zechariah, chapter 6 at verse 12, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. And yet the author of Hebrews notes that Jesus could not be a priest on earth because he is of the tribe of Judah and not Levi. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. And here is the point. Because Moses said nothing about Judah, he had no authority. He could not be a priest on the earth. And of course, from that, we understand the silence of the scriptures. We have no authority where God doesn't speak. And so we need to respect the silence of the scriptures. Now, interestingly, some premillennialists call for a reinstatement of the law of Moses in conjunction with the earthly reign of Jesus Christ, the very law which prohibits him from being an earthly king on this earth. Now, if Jesus Christ is a priest in heaven, he is king there. And if he is not a king, he is not a priest, because he's a priest and king, as Zechariah said, at the same time on his throne. Remember the book of Mark in chapter 9, verse 1. Many of us are familiar. Jesus himself, while in his ministry, he said, there are some of you who are standing here today who will not taste death till you see the kingdom come with power. Remember, before Pilate, remember in the book of John in chapter 18, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom of this world, then my servants would fight. But lo, my kingdom is not of this world. Now look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus says, he has, past tense, delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed or translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So Daniel foresaw the Christ receiving his kingdom when he came up to the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Not when he came down from him. And this is, of course, what Peter said in the book of Acts in chapter 2. But this is also the point that the Apostle Paul makes. Remember in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, talking about the resurrection? Remember what he said in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 24? Then comes the end. What happens when the end comes? First of all, I want us to know, folks, there is going to be an end. When the end comes, he will deliver the kingdom back to God who gave it. And premillennialism has it just backwards. Jesus' coming will mark the end, not the beginning of his reign. And so God had greater plans. And you know what those greater plans are? Those greater plans is that he might rule over those who will yield in submission to him. The fact of the matter is he rules over all of us because he's God. He's sovereign. But there are those who, just like Jesus did, who said, not my will, but thy will be done. He rules over those who submit their will unto him. And even those for those who reject him. For those who submit their will unto him, they understand that he's got that right. The kingdom simply conveys to our mind the governing aspect of that relationship. Now, you don't have to listen. You don't have to bow down to Jesus. But one day, all of us will. Because every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And what God wants us to see now is that his son is reigning. And he's reigning over the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who will freely submit to him. And I tell you what, folks, the sooner we submit to Jesus, the better our lives are going to be. Because the first thing he's going to do is he's going to take away our sins. And we're going to be raised to walk in newness of life. And our lives are going to be better. And I'll continue to say it, folks. I believe the point of the gospel is to forgive us of the wrong choices that we've made in life and to put us on the path to make the right choices the rest of our lives. And as we sang earlier, where he leads our Father, because he knows what's best for us. He was there at creation. And so let me tell you what this means, folks. We go all the way back to the very beginning of our lesson. Remember, we talked about the promises of God. We talked about the seed promise. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, God promised, of course, that the Lord himself would come. He would bruise. He would destroy the works of the devil. And he's talking about none other than Jesus, who is that seed. We talked about the rainbow promise. You remember? That reveals to us God's patience and his long-suffering. Only 8 people. Noah is an example of salvation. I mean, Noah believed God, the Bible says, and he obeyed God. Noah walked by grace. Noah walked with God. And Noah followed God's simple instructions. Thus did Noah all that God commanded him. And let me tell you what, folks, if we do the same, God's going to save us too. And us men, if we have the kind of influence over our families like Noah had over his, and we need to. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the wives they married, those were the only ones who were saved. But God went on to make that promise. I'm never going to destroy the world again by water. And every time you see the sun comes up, every day you wake up and you're vertical, let me tell you what, we see the veracity of God. And of course, we talked about Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth. We saw all the promises God made to Abraham, and all of those were fulfilled. And this promise is still being fulfilled today because it includes all nations. It includes all people. It includes everybody who is here. Wherever you come from, we are not Jews. There may be Jews in this assembly, but most of us are not Jews. But it includes us. The initial promises were to the Jews. And the Jews thought that just because they were physical descendants of Abraham, it automatically made them heirs of the kingdom. No, you are the heirs of the kingdom. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are Abraham's seed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. We talked about the promise of a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet who says God's going to make a new covenant, like that old covenant that he made with Israel, which law they broke on tables of stone. But the Hebrew writer said, but now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, which is based upon better promises. When that first covenant had been faultless, he would have not sought place for a second. Behold, the day has come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And you know what he said? And I will remember their sins no more. That old covenant had a fault because it was only looking forward to the solution for sin. God has the answer for the solution to sin, for our rebellion. And that is in Jesus Christ, who died upon the cross, that our sins might be forgiven. We talked about tonight the house for the Lord. David wanted to make a house, and God said, I'm going to make a house for you, David. And I know it just doesn't seem right. David, who being a man after God's heart, God chose him. But let me tell you what, David repented. Look at Psalm 51. And he poured out his heart. And yes, he had trouble with his own household. But David tried to do what God wanted him to do. And none of us are perfect. We make mistakes. And God looks upon us, of course, and if our hearts are right, if we can demonstrate not only before God, but the rest of the world, as Paul would say, I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day. Let me tell you what, that's what we're talking about, standing on the promises of God. You know why, folks? Because Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is King of kings. He is sitting upon his throne. And when you let him rule your heart, rule your life, let me tell you what, you are going to be better for it. And there's just two more lessons we've got to go. I just want us to remember that all the promises of God are based upon that first promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And one day, when the end comes, let me tell you what, no more temptation, no more sin, no more rebellion. Everything is going to be good. We are reminded once again this evening, folks, that God keeps his promises. Let us therefore hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, because he that promised is faithful. One last thought in conclusion. Jesus in the upper room, if you remember, oftentimes quoted or read at funerals. Jesus is imminent departure. He said in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. He's not coming again to set up the kingdom. He's coming to take his children home. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, he's in heaven, at the right hand of God, that where I am, you might be also. He wants us to come and to be with him in heaven. And guess what, folks? We get to choose. Isn't that something? We get to choose. And the only way we choose is by dying to self and dying to sin and saying yes to Jesus. What does he ask us to do? Listen, hear what he has to say. Believe that he is the Son of God. He wants us to repent. I tell you nay. Unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. It makes sense. We can't live with God unless we're like him. And he's going to show us how we can be like him. And he tells us to confess him. To confess means to agree. And just like Enoch walked with God, and just like Noah walked with God, let me tell you what, we can walk with God too if we agree. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, you will be saved. And be baptized. And it's in baptism where your sins will be washed away. You'll be clean. You'll come up out of that watery grave as a new creature. You have a new start. You have a new life. And then strive to live faithful unto death, standing on the promises of God. As we say, where he leads, I'll follow. Don't you want that? And I tell you what, don't you want that for your children? Don't you want that for your grandchildren? That's what our subject is tomorrow. The promise is to you and to your children. Let's not be selfish. We want what God has to offer, and we want our children and our grandchildren, and we want the whole world to know what God has to offer. And I'm going to tell you what that is, folks, simply. It's the salvation of man's soul. He wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What do you want?